During the presidency of Bill Clinton, this nation was at war. And by and large, we didn't even know it. Or maybe we just simply refused to accept it. We had Muslims who were seeking to destroy us. We had the bombing of the Kenyan and the Tanzanian embassies. We had the attempt to sink the ship, the coal. And yet, to a large extent, as a nation, we were oblivious that there was anyone really that we were at war with until September 11th, 2001. When it came, we understood that we were under current threat, that we were, in that sense, at war. But it took that tragedy to open our heart, open our minds, open our eyes to see what was going on. In many ways, we were sleeping. In this particular passage, we see here the people of Israel. And in many ways, they are asleep. They have heard the scribes speak and teach them. They've been told and taught that this is the way that it was supposed to be. We need to keep God's law, and here's all the minutiae of how we are to keep those Ten Commandments. And yet there was no life in it. Nothing but dreary. Well, the teaching in some senses we could say was like sawdust. Dry and lifeless. In this particular passage, we in some senses see the tip of an iceberg. The iceberg of a war between Jesus and Satan as well. We see what is happening with the people of Israel in his day, in Christ's day. But we also see now, as we come, this confrontation. The wilderness temptations were but the initial thrust, as it were. The initial gambit that Satan came with. And now we see the demons elicited to come into this fray as well, to rise. And so we see this second confrontation in this, but a short time. In it we see Jesus here as a prophet. He begins to teach his people. His people have been under attack. They've been basically suppressed. And when he comes and teaches and his actions with regards to this demon, the people react with astonishment, wonder of what's going on. And so let us try ourselves to see anew who our Lord is and to have this fresh understanding of what is happening here. Jesus here we see is authoritatively teaching in a synagogue. He authoritatively taught the people of God. In verse 21 here we read that, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Now notice what is happening here. Last week we saw Jesus calling Peter and Andrew, John and James to himself, saying that he was going to make them fishers of men. And so as they're walking along, presumably on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, they come to the town of Capernaum. And so, whatever day it is that Jesus is doing, called them, whatever time it took them to get to Capernaum, they are there on the Sabbath. Now we have to remember and have an understanding of how this operated. The synagogue was really a very basic place. They had about three officials. One was kind of the administrator, one was the caretaker, and the other one, probably a group of them, dealt with the alms that were gathered each day at the synagogue and then distributed them. But they had no single person who was the quote-unquote preacher. Okay? This was done by whoever came in and said, talked to the administrator, presumably, and said, I would like to speak. And so it gave a great platform for Jesus to come in and to speak to the people of Israel. He could come in and he could take the scriptures wherever they happened to be. He'd probably know where they were because they had it lectionaried out. This Sunday would be, or this Saturday would be this, and this, each day would be different. They had it all arranged. It was all systematized. And so he would come and he would, the scripture would be read, and he would be able to speak, and he might even bring another scripture that he wanted to deal with, and he would explain it. And it was in that context that we see here that Jesus has come on the Sabbath day to Capernaum, and he is teaching and instructing them. We don't know what particular passage he used. We're just told that he came and he taught. We're told that the people were marveled at it. But we'll pick that up as we come to the end. We're told that he taught with authority. And notice that there's a contrast here between how Jesus taught and how the scribes taught. Jesus was teaching with authority. The scribes didn't teach that way. Dr. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Mark, makes this contrast, tries to give us this understanding of this contrast, and I'd like to quote from him. He spoke the truth, and the corrupt and evasive reasoning marked the sermons of many of the scribes. That was his first point. Here was Jesus. He came to speak the truth, whereas there was this manipulation that was going on with regards to the scribes. Their sermons were marked as corrupt. They twisted and manipulated things. They were evasive. They wouldn't deal with certain things. We see that even to today. Isaiah 53 is, by many Jews, is called the Gentile chapter. So they don't read it anymore, because it was used to hit them over the head with. And they don't want to have anything to do with it. And so there's this corruption and evasion. Manipulation of the people, essentially, is what it's about. The second point he makes is Jesus presented matters of great significance, matters of life, death, and eternity. They often wasted their time on trivialities for the scribes. Jesus came and he spoke with regards to life, eternity, and death. Jesus is the one in all of Scripture who speaks the most about hell. He didn't let it, just kind of fade in the background. He spoke about it. Whereas the trivialities were trivialities of the law. Things for our modern day, you can't carry a bus pass in your hand, but if you've got it on your coat, you can use the bus because you can just go this way to show your bus pass. Trivialities! The third point he brings out is there was system in his preaching. In other words, Jesus was systematic in how he was preaching and the things that he was speaking about. Whereas the scribes in their Talmud proves that they often rambled on and on. They went all over the place. And so Jesus was insightful. He had a specific purpose, and he wrote for that purpose. And people saw that. Jesus also excited curiosity by making generous use of illustrations. Think of all the proverbs that Jesus used. Illustrations of what he was trying to say. Whereas the scribes, their speeches were often dry as dust. They're dealing only with the law. Parts and minuscule pieces of the law and trivialities. The fifth thing Dr. Hendrickson talks about is he spoke as the lover of men, as one concerned with the everlasting welfare of his listeners, and pointed to the Father and His love. Think of what Jesus was talking about. He's saying the kingdom of heaven has come. It is at hand. It is near. And what was that supposed to bring to mind? All the promises that God had made through the prophets, that He was going to restore Israel, that His servant was going to come. There would be finally the restoration and the bringing of things, bringing all things back and proper, the raising of David's fallen tent, etc., etc. The branch. All these threads. Here's Jesus bringing all these things and showing them how these things are indeed a demonstration of the love of God, the Father. And because it was the Father's love, it was Christ's love. Whereas the Pharisees and the scribes, their lack of love is clear from such passages as Mark 12, verse 40. And we could go on and on with those, but just read Mark 12. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. Here's a description of the scribes. Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. The whole context there, 38 through 40. To see how, where was the love? It was a show. It was a sham. And his last point was, finally, and this is most important for it is specifically stated here, he spoke with authority, for his message came straight from the very heart and mind of the Father, hence also from his own heart, inner being, and from Scripture. And in contrast, he writes, they being the scribes, were constantly borrowing from fallible sources, one scribe quoting another scribe. They were trying to draw water from broken cisterns, he from himself being the fountain of living waters. The contrast between how Jesus was preaching and teaching the people. He was showing to them who God was. Here was the scribe saying, oh, you've got to keep this law, and they were just piling more and more and more regulation upon people. And as Jesus himself later describes and says, they would make a convert and they'd make him twice the person of hell that they were. Whereas Jesus, what was he doing? He was speaking to them with grace, out of love, concern. He is speaking to them of the mercies, of the grace of God the Father. Reminding them of the words of the Old Testament, to draw them along and to see that they might see through the Old Testament that mercy and grace of God, helping them to understand that He had come just for this very thing, just for this very moment. He taught with a passion and with a love. He taught to the people directly. He didn't try to grab from here and say, well, this guy says this, and this guy over here says that, and oh, here's another one. He said, here's the Word of God. Each of us has had teachers, haven't we? You may not be in school, maybe out of school too. Teachers that have profoundly influenced us, profoundly affected us. What has made them so wonderful? Think about that. What is it that has made those teachers so wonderful? What was it about their teaching that caught and gripped us? Wasn't it their concern and their passion for their subject and for us? Jesus taught with authority because He is God. And so each and every Sunday that we gather together, Are we listening to Christ? Our pastors may be as dry as dust, but Christ's not. And He's the one who ultimately is teaching us, isn't He? Are we listening to Him and more concerned about what He has to say than what He is teaching us, His people? But this was just to set up the confrontation. As Jesus came into the synagogue and He was teaching, this provided a backdrop for what this demon was wanting to do. Now, some commentators don't go so far as to say that, you know, this was intentional. But I believe this was perfectly intentional. I think there was plan. I think there was scheming that was going on in here. And it wasn't just this person who was demon-possessed happened to be there at that particular time and got caught. I think there was more method and motivation in it than just that. In verses 23 through 26, we read about this incident with the demon. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Now, we need to see that here's this man. He was demon-possessed, which is different than demon-influenced, okay? We need to realize that demon possession is something that is rare. The influence of demons happens a lot. But possession is rare. In fact, some commentators, as I was reading, quoting other places and other sources, are saying that, you know, this may be the only time period, this time period during the when Christ was on earth and the apostles, basically, was the only time period in which we really had demon possession. Otherwise, it's demon influence. I'm not so sure, but I'm trying to get us to realize that demon possession is rare at the very best, okay? But it has happened. And here is a perfectly clear case that it does happen. Notice how it puts it, that there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit was inside of him, possessed him. In other words, there was this spirit and this man. And the spirit was the one who was dominant. And so here's Jesus preaching and teaching, and all of a sudden this guy comes out with this unclean spirit and he says, "Let us alone. Leave us be. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" He even identifies where Jesus is. He gives him his title of his name and his location. Perfectly legitimate. They knew where he was from. The people around there from Capernaum weren't too far from Nazareth. And so they had probably heard of him, and at least heard of his family, and so on and so forth. And so they had some idea of who Jesus was. And so he's capitalizing on this whole idea. And they said, "Did you come to destroy us?" Now, pause for a minute. And think of the time when we hear not those exact words, but words that are very similar to them. Like in Genesis chapter 3. Did God say? Where in all that Jesus has talked about that we have come through up to this point ever said that he was destroying anybody? He's saying that the kingdom of God is at hand and you need to repent and believe. Implied in there is that if you don't believe, you're going to be destroyed. But his mission was not to come to destroy, was it? But rather to save. And here is the demon switching and turning it to saying that Jesus is coming to destroy. Now, who was he really trying to convince? Was he trying to change Jesus' mind? He was really trying to talk about to the people in the synagogue, wasn't he? He was trying to turn the tables against Jesus. He was trying to suppress the ability of Jesus to minister, to teach these people. And we see that as he continues going, as he continues on. I know who you are. In other words, he's saying, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God, which should bring forward all sorts of passages from the Old Testament for the people to think about. The suffering servant. The one who has come, who God promised to come to help his people, the Messiah. And so the people, yeah! But remember, he's already tainted it with, you've come to destroy. Plus, you have in the background of everybody's mind who the Messiah really is. He was to come to what? To destroy the Romans. To take over the world. And to help who? The Jews. And that wasn't Jesus' mission at all. And so now he's trying to twist and to turn the people in the synagogue away from Jesus. Actually, he's trying to turn them so that they will take to Jesus, but derail his actual mission. That's the confrontation. Like I said, I believe that this was intentional. Satan had lost it in a direct confrontation with Jesus. So now he's trying to make this confrontation, not with Jesus, but with the people, so that they will twist and pervert Christ's ministry. But what does Jesus do? He basically and effectively turns the tables on the demon. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Now look what Jesus is doing. He's telling him to be quiet. It's not, would you please be quiet? This is a command. This is an imperative. This is Jesus in his full regal authority, telling the demon to shut up. And then to add, come out of him. Also, a command of the King of God. Now, pause for a moment and think. Here's this confrontation that you have, and you're there in the synagogue, and you're seeing and hearing all of this. Jesus has taught you in ways that you, wow. And then you have this person come up who is obviously demon possessed, and he begins badgering Jesus, telling him, you've come to destroy us, you've come to, and you're the Holy One of Israel, so you're the Messiah, and you've got all these other things coming. And then Jesus simply says, be quiet, come out of him. And you're waiting to see what happens. And we read that in verse 26. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Now notice what we have here. This word convulsed is the same word that is used with regards to the... Remember in Jesus comes down from the mountain of transfiguration, and the apostles can't drive this demon out of this boy, and it's talked about epileptic. In other words, he has this seizure. And this is the same word. That at the command of Christ, the demon is quiet and doesn't want to go, but has to go. And so there's this convulsion, this seizure, as it were, that he torments this man with in the process of leaving. It's not like the demon wanted to go, But he has to make this, he has to go, and so he does this this horrible thing in many ways to this man. And then using his vocal cords, shouts, in other words, screams, as he departs. Now this may have been the first instance where they really understood that this was a demon that was there. I'm sure for some of them that's what it was. But notice what has happened. They now understand what was going on. They see what this confrontation really was. And the demon had to respond and obey Jesus of Nazareth. That would have made a pretty exciting Sunday morning, wouldn't it? You know, Saturday morning for them. But, you know, interesting to see this conflict and to understand. And so we have this here that was going on, all that was going on. And Jesus, here we need to understand, was he had been teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Remember, that's what we've been told, that the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe. A calling to God's people to come to God, come to the Father. In other words, to listen and to believe the promises that God the Father had given to his people. Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah? He and those who were with him went out of the city Jerusalem. The Assyrian king had surrounded them, besieged Jerusalem, had taunted them. They had put their trust in God. God had said, don't worry about it, Jerusalem. He's going to go back the same way he came. Well, not quite. He lost 180,000 soldiers before he left. Here they saw, was the king. Hezekiah and the people who were with him, they go out of the city and they see this mass of dead bodies that God had promised to them would happen. And there's no king of Assyria to be found. He's left. God had told him that that was what would happen. And the question that Hezekiah had was, are you going to believe? And they did. And it came to pass. There is a war raging around us in our very nation today. Demon influence, probably. Not necessarily of possession, but demon influence. It is a war of ideas. A war between those who want to stand for Christ, those who don't want to. The latter has long-ranging, catastrophic consequences to it. Are we going to believe our Lord and Savior at His Word? That He came to bring salvation to a people who are His own. We don't know who they are. Are we going to believe that He is going to go with us into the battle? A battle of words, a battle of ideas, to further the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last thing we need to see out of this passage is the astonishment of the people. The authority of Jesus actually disrupted their thinking. I mean, it discombobulated everything that they understood and knew. Verse 22, we read, and they were astonished at his teaching. And then we begin to pick up at verse 27. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame was spread throughout all the regions around Galilee. Think of what we have here. They've seen all these things happening. They have listened to Jesus and been enthralled by him. That's verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching. They were flabbergasted. They were amazed. He teaches with authority. to a certain extent, they could say, just like the prophets of old. But they were astonished at all these things. They marveled at the way that Jesus taught. And then they have the confrontation with regards to the demon. And what is their response? Once again, amazement, verse 27. And they were all amazed. Astonished. They saw what happened, that the demon had to obey him. Had no choice. Jesus said, be quiet. He was quiet. He left because Jesus said, leave. And they all understood it. They all saw it. And they were amazed. What I really want to look at is, look at their questions. Now, they didn't come out and talk to Jesus about what does all this mean. They were talking amongst themselves. Trying to figure out what's going on here. And so their first question is, what is this? In other words, it was novel enough for them to say, I've never seen anything like this. What is it? What's going on? How are we to understand this? Their supplementary question that expands on that, what is this, is what new doctrine is this? And that, I think that is very important for us. What doctrine was Jesus teaching here? We don't know what he was teaching in terms of what he actually said, but we can sure see what he was teaching by what he did. He was teaching them that he had the full and absolute authority of God. We read the book of Job, the first chapter. We could have read the second chapter as well and saw the very same thing. Satan can do nothing apart from God's permission. Satan said, oh yeah, Job's got all this just simply because you protect him. You take that protection away from him, he'll denounce you. And God says, okay, you can take everything he has except his person. You can't touch him. And so what does Job do, or what happens to Job? He loses all of his livestock. He loses his family. So now all he has is his wife and about four servants. Maybe a few more in the house. But that's it. And notice that Satan even made it more dramatic and more horrible by saying, I'm the only servant left each time that he gets the report. Piling on, as it were, on Job. But remember, Satan couldn't do a thing except that God allowed him to do it. And we need to see these things happening, and that Jesus is here teaching and saying, remember your scriptures. Who can do these things? Who's able? You guys have read the book of Job. You know what the book of Job says. And so they needed to realize that he was God. The reason he could tell the demon to be quiet and leave, and he had to do it, was because he was God. He was the second person of the Godhead. They wouldn't have understood that at that particular moment. But that's what he was showing to them, that he was the God. That he was God. And the implication is that if he is God, then just like the demon had to obey, you guys have to obey. They were asking themselves these questions. What doctrine? Notice that the doctrine became what was significant. It wasn't the fact that he sent them out, sent the demon away. It was, what doctrine is this? What is behind all this? What teaching do we have here that would help us to understand what happened right before us? And doctrine is important. What Christ has done for us. The doctrine that He is the second Son, second person of the Godhead, the Son, has come to die for us, to make us His. That through the Spirit we have faith. That God has given to us that ability to trust, which we naturally in Adam, we don't have that possibility. And yet, by His grace, God has given it to us. The wonders of the grace and the mercies of God, which I believe is what He was teaching in the first place. Who God was, relating the mercies and the love of God toward His people, in contrast to the scribes. I'm sure you've heard the tale of the frog in the kettle, in a kettle of water, and nice and cool, and the temperature just gets turned up slowly over time, and the frog knows absolutely nothing about his imminent death until it gets there. He could have jumped out at any time, but because it was so so gradual, he never had a warning about it. We have become sometimes so used to things, just like those Jews in the day of Jesus, so used to things and the way that they're done, that we fail to wonder at Jesus Christ. That we fail to really truly appreciate and be amazed at what He has done and what He has taught and who He is. We first need to remember what He did for us, and then to see afresh who He is and what He's done each and every single day. As Peter puts it, we need to see our salvation and we need to rejoice in it. Be flabbergasted by it. And that should affect our lives from beginning to end. The habits that we have don't save us. Only Jesus does. And those Israelites, those Jews, they had their habits. And they had the law. And it wasn't saving them. It's only when we cast all that aside and look to Christ and Him alone. He is the one who made perfect satisfaction for our sins. And this needs to amaze us each and every single day. We're not perfect. Nobody is perfect. Some of us have gotten this far along the road. Some of us are still back here. Some are even farther along. But we need to realize that it is Christ who brings each and every one of us to Himself through the work of His Spirit. And to be amazed that He has brought us even this far to where we are. May He help us to understand that and to appreciate it, that He might be glorified in all that we do, all that we say, all that we think. For we are His by His determination. Let us pray.